We are 2 weeks into a series of messages that are inspired by 1 Peter. Inspired by. It's not a verse-by-verse study of 1 Peter. More, I'm flying along at 30,000 feet and picking up some of the big messages that are embedded in 1 Peter. You are reading and studying and wrestling with some of the details of Peter's message in your adult learning communities, in your Bible classes. Some of you just came from those, and you've already been talking about 1 Peter today. I'm reading 1 Peter and studying it and then standing up to speak from it with primarily one question on my mind, and that question is, what does Peter say makes Christians different? What is it about our faith in Christ? What is it about pledging allegiance to Christ that sets us apart or differentiates us from those who do not recognize Jesus as Lord? They may respect him as a great teacher. They may admire him for being a sacrificial example, but they don't recognize and follow him as Lord. Sometimes we do messages and we want to talk about what we have in common with everybody else, build some commonalities, but this is a different kind of message. No, this is a message where we're asking, how are we different and what makes us different? Last week I kicked off this series by explaining how Peter opens in the very beginning line of his letter, how he opens by saying that we Christians are different because we have been chosen by God for a special purpose or mission in the world. That God has chosen us to do something different in the world. And because we have been chosen by God, we are free from the need to feel like we always have to fit in. You don't have to worry about fitting in when you know you already belong to God. You already belong to God's family, God's people, God's story, God's mission in the world. You don't have to live your life in the fear of or with the anxiety that you don't quite fit in because you already belong. And so one of the big reasons we Christians are different is because God has chosen us to make a difference in the world by being different. If we're not different, God's not moving his story forward in the world. He needs a group of people to show others what it looks like to follow Jesus as Lord. This morning, we're going to explore another big reason why we're different. And Peter writes about this in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. This is the formal opening to his letter. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." This is the introduction to his letter. He's still warming up the audience, still trying to get everybody on the same page. And he's writing to a group of Christians who are living as scattered outcasts, aliens, strangers in a remote region of the Roman Empire. And they are being opposed. They're facing hostility, pressure from their neighbors to conform to their surrounding culture, to compromise their values. And some, as you keep reading through the letter, some, it's obvious, are already beginning to suffer because of their allegiance to Christ. And Peter is writing a letter to encourage these Christians. And part of his encouragement strategy is to remind them of the hope they have in Christ, what he calls a living hope. A living hope is distinct to Christianity. A living hope sets Christianity apart from all the other religions, all the other philosophies, all the other principles and schools of thought in the world. A living hope makes Christianity unique. A living hope was a unique message in the ancient world. Nobody else was preaching anything like it, and it is today still a unique message in our world. Because as Peter defines it, a living hope is bigger than despair, and it's better than optimism. A living hope is bigger than despair and better than optimism. First, it's bigger than despair. And to explain what I mean by that, I want to show you a painting, and then I want to show you one of my favorite comic strips, and then I want to tell you why I no longer watch The Walking Dead. But first, a painting. It's called The Scream by Edward Munch. First exhibited it in 1893 in Berlin, and it scandalized the art world because it was so bleak, so dark, such a pessimistic view of life. And yet, over the last 100 or so years, even though it was not initially received with much warmth, over the last century or so, it has become the second most widely produced painting in the world, behind only the Mona Lisa. But this one's number two. Why is it so popular? Why has it been reproduced? Why has it been parodied? Why does it show up in so many different places in our world, pop culture and otherwise? Why? Well, one critic suggests this painting, even though we may not like it, this painting resonates with the human condition. It resonates with that moment of recognition, standing stark reality of death, that this world is filled with great despair. What does it mean to be a human? It means at some point to come face to face with the reality of death and despair. That's the human condition. That's what is captured in this painting. This human condition is also described by Calvin, not the famous theologian, the cartoon character. Here's what he says. He says, the problem with people is they don't look at the big picture. Eventually, we're each going to die. Our species will go extinct. The sun will explode, and the universe will collapse. Existence is not only temporary, it's pointless. We're all doomed, and worse, nothing matters. His old buddy Hobbes says, I see why people don't like to look at the big picture. And Calvin says, well, it does put a bad day in perspective. And it does. You think your day is bad? No. It's going to get so much worse. Now, Calvin's picking up on a line of thought that you can find in bits and pieces of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, it's all meaningless. Well, what if that is your view of the world? What if that's what you really think is going on? We're going to live, and then we're going to die, and then the world's going to explode, and there will be nothing. If that's your reality, how do you respond? Well, you scream in despair. What else can you do? A couple of years ago, I stopped watching The Walking Dead. I'd been watching it from the very beginning, from the first episode, and I was fascinated. I'd never read the comic book or the graphic novel. I didn't know the origin story, but I liked the show. There was something about this group of people surrounded by zombies, death, walking death, trying to figure out how to survive. And it was interesting, and it was an adventure. It was full of drama, but then a couple of years ago, I just got tired of it, and I quit watching because I realized this story isn't going anywhere. It's the same cycle over and over and over again. With no glimmer of hope, no hint that there's any resolution coming, it just happens over and over again. You make some friends, zombies kill them. You make more friends, more zombies show up and kill them. Turn them into zombies. You make even more friends, and here come the zombies until finally they come for you. And one of the messages of The Walking Dead, at least the way I watch it, is nobody survives. Everybody's going to die. And The Walking Dead is set in this world where there is no hope. It's just death. And it doesn't matter how hard you try, how smart you are, how strong you are, how many guns you have, how high your walls are, how big your fortress is, at some point something's going wrong and the zombies are coming and you're dead. And you become part of the walking dead. Now the thing about a TV show is if you don't like the message, if you don't like the worldview, if you don't like where it's going, you just stop watching. Forget about it. But what if the worldview of the walking dead is your view of the world? What if when it comes down to it, you realize that is a metaphor, a parable for human existence, and that death is coming for all of us, and it doesn't matter what we do, we can't escape it. And we live in fear of living this meaningless, pointless life, because in the end, we're temporarily alive, and then we're dead. What do you do if that's your view of the world, if that's what you think life is all about? Well, you scream in despair. This is not this pointless, hopeless worldview. This is not a modern phenomenon. You see hints of it in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, a book about philosophy in some ways, ancient philosophy. It also shows up in some strands of ancient Greek thought and philosophy. That's why in Greco-Roman epics, there's this sense that if you want to be immortal, if you want to live forever, the only way to do that is you have to do something great in this life. You have to be famous. You have to achieve something so fantastic that people are forever going to talk about you, mention your name, and tell your story, because that's the only way you can live forever, is people are talking about you and they remember you, because once you die, it's over. You can't achieve anything else, so you better get it in now while you're alive. And do something great to be immortal. Macklemore says it this way in his song, Glorious. He said, I heard you die twice. Once when they bury you in the grave, and the second time is the last time someone mentions your name. What if that's your view of the world? What if that's your framing reality for the way you live your life? I got to make it big. I got to do something great. I've got to make a dent in the world, and it's got to be big enough that people will remember me. And yet, what if you know, you just know, it's not happening? You're never going to be famous. You're never going to achieve anything that's going to keep anyone beyond your grandkids talking about you. Probably not even your great-grandkids. Maybe them, but certainly not your great-great-grandkids. You will be forgotten. Your name will not be known. And you're going to live, and you're going to try hard, and you're going to do your best, and you're going to struggle against life, and then you're going to die, and you're going to be forgotten, and it's over. What if that's your view of the world? Well, you scream in despair. But not if you're a Christian. Because this is where Christians are different. We are not dominated by a worldview of death and despair. We are energized by a living hope that is bigger than despair. We can put despair over here on this extreme. It's despair. It's this nihilistic, pessimistic view of existence. None of it really matters. But we could overcorrect. No, we don't want to live in despair, but we could also overcorrect over here to a more optimistic view of life. But a living hope is also not optimism. It's bigger than despair. It's better than optimism. So optimism is this mindset where you believe things are going to get better. Circumstances are going to improve. Why? Because they have to. Because that's just what happens in life. Things get better. How do you know that? Well, I don't have to know it. I just believe that things are going to get better. If for no other reason, I don't like the alternative to believing that they're not going to get better. So I choose positivity. Taken to its extreme, optimism is a group of people getting together thinking we can change the nature of reality, we can change the future with positive thinking. Because the sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. Well, how do you know that? Unless you watched the weather forecast and you saw the little sun coming out tomorrow, you don't know that for sure. Yeah, but what's the alternative? We can believe that if we can just get enough people singing that song, The sun will come out tomorrow, and we can make the world a better place. Now, I got to be careful here. It sounds a little bit like I'm trying to take down optimism. Who wants to do that? Seems like a much better option than pessimism. And who wants to be trapped in a car cross country with Eeyore? There are benefits to optimism. Optimistic people can inspire themselves and inspire others to take risks and massive actions and work together to do good things with the belief that we can make the world a better place. And good things have happened because optimistic people just keep believing and they keep trying and they keep doing. There are benefits to an optimistic mindset. Of course there are. But there are also limitations to optimism. So optimists can deceive themselves and others into believing there aren't real problems that need to be addressed head on. No, it's okay. It's not that big a deal. It's not that bad. You're just a pessimist. Optimists can be blinded to the reality and the nature of evil in the world. We can think we can make the world better. We're getting smarter. Our science is becoming more sophisticated. We're developing new technology. Medicine is improving. We can make existence better. We have this optimistic view of human progress. And optimism can blind us to the reality that human beings are not always good to each other. And we can create fantastic technology, and then we can use that technology to kill other people. And with every good thing it seems that human beings can do, we open the door for something negative, evil, dark, to come into existence. And optimism can blind us to that. Yeah, I don't know that I want to be trapped in a car with Eeyore cross-country, but I'm not sure I want to be trapped in a car with Tigger cross-country either. There's something in between, realism. I don't think optimism is a Christian virtue. I don't think pessimism either, but realism is. Christian realism that could say good things can happen in the world because there is a God who is good. But horrible things can happen in the world too because this good God has allowed human beings to make choices and we make horrible choices and there is evil in the world. And somewhere in between the good and the bad, the pessimistic and the optimistic, there is some realism. And it's that realism that gives us a living hope. Because things can be bad, but good is possible. A living hope is different than simply being optimistic about the future. There are some problems optimism can't solve. I lived 6 years in the Pacific Northwest, north of Seattle, south of Vancouver. It rains 9 to 10 months a year in the Pacific Northwest. In the middle of November, look up at a gray sky, feel the raindrops on my face. I could sing, "The sun will come out tomorrow, bet your bottom." I could sing that song every day for 6 months, and it did not change the weather. There are some problems optimism can't solve. But a living hope can help us deal with. An optimist might say, our circumstances will improve. Viktor Frankl said in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, reflecting on his experience in the Nazi concentration camps, he said there were some optimists in the camps, at least initially. It's going to get better. No, our circumstances will change. No, it's not. It can't get worse. No, just keep a positive attitude. It's going to get better. We'll be out of here in a couple of months. We'll be out of here by Christmas. We'll be out of here by Passover. And he said those concentration camps had a way not of changing optimists' mind, but of absolutely destroying them. Because there are some problems optimism can't solve. And an optimist might say, our circumstances are going to get better. Why? Because they have to. But a Christian with a living hope can say, I don't know if our circumstances will get better or not. I hope they do. I think they could, but they may also get worse. God lets some really bad things happen in the world. But even if we end up in a worst-case scenario, a Christian with a living hope can say, but I still believe God is with us, He's not abandoned us, and He will be waiting for us on the other side of this worst-case scenario. An optimist might say, I'm going to beat this cancer. You watch me. A Christian with a living hope says, I hope I beat this cancer. I might beat it, I might not, but either way, even if I don't, I believe God has already defeated death. See the difference between a living hope and optimism? Well, where do we get this living hope from? It's one source, one place, one fact, one event. We go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's it. Where does our hope come from? It comes from Jesus' resurrection. Our hope is not a philosophical principle. It's not a self-help technique. It's not something we do to distract ourselves from despair. Our hope is based on a historical event, a fact. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. That's what makes Christianity different. Our hope is not in something. It's in someone who is dead and is now alive. And this is why Peter, as he's writing to encourage these Christians, some of whom are suffering for their faith, he doesn't say to them, now keep your chin up. Don't worry, it won't get worse. God would never let anything really bad happen to you. In fact, did you know in just a couple of centuries, Christianity will be the official religion of the Roman Empire? Keep on trucking. He didn't say that. He didn't want them to give in to despair, but he also didn't want to sell them some kind of false optimism. He knew better. He saw Jesus get crucified. He saw the Son of God swallowed by the despair of death on a cross. Now, optimism did not save Jesus. And optimism isn't going to save Peter when, after he finishes this letter, not long after that, he's going to be crucified in Rome upside down. And optimism isn't going to keep these Christians who are living in this hostile environment, it's not going to keep them safe from further difficulty. And I'll tell you what, optimism did not raise Jesus from the dead. It was not human positivity that made Jesus come back to life because his disciples had completely given up. They were overwhelmed with despair. Jesus was raised from the dead, not by optimism, but by the power of God. And that is what sets Christianity apart from a philosophy or just another religion, a set of principles, some helpful hints or some good advice for living a better life. The message of the gospel is not, Jesus was dead, now he's alive, please start flossing. That's not the way the gospel works. It is a sonic boom of an announcement from heaven that says Jesus was dead and now he's alive and the resurrection of Jesus has changed everything. Because the resurrection of Jesus creates a new world. A world in which what was once thought to be impossible has already happened. A world where death does not win. God does. A world in which, after evil has done its worst, God gets the last word. A world where the scream of despair and the naive, chattering optimism of the masses is silenced by the power of God who raises the dead. In this new world created by Jesus' resurrection, it is so different from the old world of sin and death and despair. You can't just cross the border and start living in the new world as a citizen of the old world. It doesn't work that way. The only way you can belong to the new world, the only way you can be a citizen of the new world, Peter says, notice this. He says it's through a new birth. You got to be born again. Because God has given us a new birth into a living hope. That's why Peter says you're strangers and aliens and exiles. Why you don't quite belong in the old world anymore. Why? Because you already belong to the new world. You're a citizen of the new world. You have been born again into something different, into a living hope. And don't miss the opening phrase in that verse either. This living hope comes from a new birth. It's a gift from God. In God's great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope. He gave it to us out of His mercy. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We do not engineer or manufacture or orchestrate our new birth. We don't talk ourselves into it. We don't think ourselves into it. It is a gift from God. Optimism did not invent the gospel. God gave it to us from heaven. And it has changed everything. And that's why Peter opens this letter of encouragement to suffering Christians who are going to face much worse. He opens by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He opens with a call to worship and says, "We are praising God now because God, in His mercy, has given us something no one else has. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." That's what it means to have a living hope. And that's why a living hope is bigger than despair and better than optimism. Let's stand and sing.